Well, every week God's Word is beautiful. Sometimes I just have to say it again. So God's Word is beautiful. And we're going to see that this morning in this passage. We're going to cover quite a number of verses this morning, verses 35 to 49. And I just trust that your heart is going to be moved by the power and the beauty of God's Word. So I trust that God will answer the prayer that Ed prayed, and we'll just begin here. We've finished John's prologue, which was the first 18 verses of the Gospel. And then the main body of his Gospel started in verse 19 when we saw the priests and the Levites coming from Jerusalem to ask John who he was and why he was baptizing. So that's kind of where the main body started. We were there a couple weeks ago. It was the next day, after the priests and Levites came, it was the next day that John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Don't you just want to go back and do that all over again? It's kind of hard to just read that and just say it and move on. But here we go. So this morning, our text moves on to the events of the next day after that. So this is the third day now of this sequence of days in the main body. We come then to verses 35 to 36, and we read, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So yesterday, and I'm saying yesterday as if we were there today, okay? Yesterday it seems that John was testifying openly for many people standing around to hear. And if that's so, today is different. Today is different. John, we're told, was standing with two of his disciples, specifically. So if there was anyone else around, and very likely there was, their presence at this point is totally irrelevant. They don't matter. We don't care that they're there. No one cares that they're there. It's just John and these two disciples. Yesterday, John saw Jesus coming toward him, not to be baptized. That was previously. For some reason, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Today, though, John sees Jesus walking by. Isn't that interesting? He sees Jesus walking by. And there's so many things we could ask, like, well, where was he coming from? What had he been doing? It's interesting, but totally irrelevant and beside the point. What's more relevant is this vividness of the description, which hints of someone who was there that day. Someone telling us this now who was actually there in that moment, which tells us that most likely this was one of the two disciples standing there with John, who's writing this account for us. This is a moment that's going to pass quickly because Jesus is walking by. He's walking by, so it's going to pass. And the question is, what will these two disciples of John, okay, that's key. What will these two disciples of John do in this moment? Yesterday, John said to all indiscriminately, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Today, John says only just to these two disciples, not for anyone else, doesn't matter about anyone else. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so the point this time is different. John isn't just repeating himself for the sake of making sure you got what I meant. His point is different. It's not a new revelation of who Jesus is. If we compare this to the fuller testimony of yesterday, which went on for six verses, there's an abruptness about this. Because some people say, well, he just says, behold the Lamb of God. Aren't we waiting for him to go on? Who takes away the sin of the world? No, no. That's not important to be pointing all that out right now. John's just telling these two disciples something. He's got a message for them. There's an urgency, you could say, in his words today. Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. I think it's interesting that he says they heard him say. I mean, like, of course they heard him. They have ears. He said it. They heard him. But I wonder if this is an indicator from one who was there and who was even one of those who to whom John was speaking. I wonder if it's an indicator that they weren't just standing in a tight little circle, the three of them. Maybe there were other people talking with John about baptism and about how to escape the wrath to come. Maybe that's what was going on. And maybe these two disciples were standing off a little bit, engaged in something else at the very least. I assume they weren't just standing there idly. So picture perhaps this scene, which I think the text encourages. Jesus is walking by. John, in the midst of whatever he was doing, sees him walking by. He calls out to the two disciples who were with him, irrespective of anyone else, and he says to those two, behold, the Lamb of God. And in the midst of whatever they were doing, these two disciples heard him say this, and they understood what John meant. John meant something in particular. They left what they were doing, and most importantly, they left John. The one whose disciples they'd been until that very moment, and they followed Jesus. Now we have to be careful that we don't get kind of, I won't keep using this word, but almost sentimental about this. There's no bittersweetness about this moment for John. It's not like bittersweet. This was what John had been living for and working for. This moment, kind of right here. And this was not a bittersweet moment for the disciples. Oh, I'm going to miss you, John. I'm going to go follow anew. No, because if this really was Israel's Messiah, the joy of this discovery is going to far outweigh any other emotion or feeling. Now, what I want us to notice is that John doesn't go with the two disciples. You'd think John would have said, hey, come with me, let's go. Instead, he says, behold, you go. And John never goes. Because of John's role as the one who was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus could say that among all of those connected with the old order of things, there had arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. But John's lot, man, that's saying a lot, right? And yet, I would think, if no one arose greater than John, and here he is standing at the very verge, at the very moment of this change, that John would get to be one of those who moves into the kingdom. But no, John never does. His lot, John's lot in his life, is to stay even to the end of his days within the old order, within the old era of the law and the prophets. Do you feel sorry for John? Well, we shouldn't, because John never felt sorry for himself. We can be sure of that. But do you feel how privileged we are to be among those in the new order of things, even if we're just the least of those in the kingdom of heaven? John had to stay behind. Even at the moment when it was arriving, John stayed behind, and he said to his two disciples, behold, you go, I'll stay, you go, go. John stays. Now, the reason I point that out is because when we see, do you see them? When we see these two disciples leave John to follow Jesus, what we are witnessing in living color is the beginning of this, I use the word epochal, this epoch moment, transition from the old to the new. Okay. This is not some mundane, crazy little "why are they telling me this" moment. This is epoch. From the days of promise and preparation to the days of completion and fulfillment. And so it's with that picture in our minds, keep that picture in your mind, that we read the rest of this passage. We come to verses 38 to 39. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now on the surface, is there anything more mundane than what we just read about in these verses? But here's my question. If it's really so mundane, and this is our first clue that something more is going on here, if it's so mundane, why does John go into so much detail telling us about it? Describing what happens. And so once again, remember, we have to read those verses in the light of this moment. Okay. In the light of the bigger, redemptive, historical bigness of this moment right now. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Now, we could say that's an obvious question. It would be like us saying, "There's someone following me. You know, can I help you? What do you want?" But in light of who Jesus is, and remember, in light of who these two men are, and have been, until that very moment, they were disciples of John the Baptist. The question is full of meaning. What are you seeking? What are you looking for from me? Jesus asks. Now, the simple answer is they're seeking the Messiah, right? Well, we're looking for the Messiah. And they've been told by their teacher, their former teacher, that Jesus is the Messiah. But the question goes deeper than that. Jesus is asking them, what are you seeking? He's asking them to look into their hearts. What is it that you want? What are you looking for in the Messiah? What is it you're looking for in me? I don't ask if that's a question we should be asking ourselves. What is it we're seeking in Jesus? What are you looking for in Jesus? Above all else, what do you look to find in Jesus? Well, they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And on the surface, again, it's like, that's pretty mundane answer. Are they avoiding Jesus' question? They're not avoiding Jesus' question at all. Jesus asked them a searching question. What are you seeking? And they know this isn't a question to be asked just in passing. So they basically ask, "Rabbi, might we come and speak with you sometime? Where are you staying?" In your handout, the question requires more than just that answer in passing. So Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." It's a key word in this passage, see. So Jesus doesn't set up a meeting for later like important people do. He set up meetings for later. But Jesus says, "Oh, come right now to my lodging. Come and see." And see what? Well, on the surface, see what? See where I'm staying. That's on the surface. But we know there's nothing special about where Jesus was staying. There's nothing special about that. He's not saying, "You want to see my lodging? Come, I'll show it to you." That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, "Come and you will see." You will see not just where I'm staying, but whether or not I really am the one you are looking for, the one you are seeking. What are you seeking? So how can we not hear the joy in Jesus' words as I think about this? When Jesus says to the disciples, if I could imagine a smile on his face, a joy in his face, he says to the disciples, "Come, you will see. You will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And with him, they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. John, the apostle, is very stubborn here, isn't he? He continues on the surface, though he won't forever. He says, they came and saw where he was staying, and that's true, but we're also told they stayed with him that day because it was about the 10th hour. They saw much, much more than just where Jesus was staying. Brothers and sisters, they were given, in a sense, in a way that we will never have the opportunity in this life, they were given the opportunity that day to see and to judge for themselves the truth of what John the Baptist had told them. So it's already 4:00 in the afternoon. There's a lot on their minds. There's so much that they want to ask to be answered. There's so much to listen to. They stayed with Jesus that day, probably talking late into the night. Come and you will see, Jesus said. So they came and what? They came and saw. They came and saw. What did they see? Part of us would love to have sat in on that conversation, heard what they saw, what Jesus said. It's not important, though, to know the details, because in the rest of this gospel, we're going to hear for ourselves everything we need to hear. So that's all coming. The question now is this: what was the result of this interview with Jesus? Now that they had seen for themselves, question, had they found what they were seeking? At first, it could almost seem like John isn't going to tell us, because he just says then they stayed with him that day, and that's like it, because it was the 10th hour. So John, what was the result of this? He continues in verses 40 to 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The first thing, probably next morning, he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. So if Andrew, now we have one of the two disciples named, right? Andrew was one of them who heard John speak and followed Jesus. We ask then, who was the other? We want to know. And of course, we know that the writer of this gospel works to remain, in a way, anonymous. But it does seem almost certain that this other disciple was John, the apostle, the one writing the gospel. And that would explain all the vividness, all the detail in this account. So here's the thing. John was there that day. John was there. He writes from his own personal recollection, from his own memory of that day, that day, that day of finding. The first thing Andrew did, maybe early the next morning, was go and find his brother Simon. And that's our first clue, isn't it? If we want to know what Andrew saw, if we want to know whether he was convinced he had found what he was seeking, all we have got to do is look and see him hurrying as fast as he can to find his brother Simon. What are you seeking? Jesus asked. And now Andrew is convinced that what all of God's people had been seeking for so many hundreds and even thousands of years was here. Here. He said to Simon, "We have found the Messiah." So he's not taking credit. He's like, "We have found. I've been looking really hard and I turned him up," right? That's not what he's saying. He's not taking credit for the finding as if he did anything special. He's just giving expression. If he's not taking credit, what's he doing? He's giving expression to his joy at, in your handout, finding the very thing that he, with all God's people, had desired above all other things to find. The Greek word for "we have found" is heurisko, from which we get the word eureka. So one commentator writes, he says this, in Jewish lips, "We have found the Messiah" was the most comprehensive of all eurekas. It was the one thing or person to be found that made the finding of anything else to be no longer of any significance at all. So I want to ask you, can we try, I was talking with Ed about this very thing this past week, can we try to imagine the full weight, just try, the uncontainable, exuberant joy of these words? First spoken truly in all the history of the world, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, and then we read in the last part of verse 42. Jesus, or is this 43? I don't know. Jesus looked at him. Yeah, verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now just put yourself in Simon's shoes for a moment. You come to this one that Andrew has told you is the Messiah because he just spent the day talking with Jesus. And what would you have made of this? I mean, Simon's just been renamed by a man that apparently he's not really met before. He understands that Jesus must be claiming an authority over him by giving this new name. But what does it signify? Cephas, we know, is the Aramaic word for rock. Peter or Petros is the Greek equivalent of that, meaning rock. But beyond that, there's no other explanation given. That waits for much later in Matthew 16. So why, when Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, does Jesus look at Simon and first thing he does is change his name? Well, the giving of the new name signifies a change in his character that's going to have to come about. A change that's going to need to be worked in Peter. And how does that change happen in Peter? Well, it happens like this. Peter comes to a truer and a fuller understanding of who the Messiah is and how he's going to save and deliver his people. So Peter comes to Jesus, recognizes, we assume with the others, he's the Messiah. And the first thing the Messiah says to him is, "You need a new name. I'm going to remake you." And the point then is this. Andrew and Simon, his brother, have found the Messiah. That's true. So there's a whole bunch of joy in these verses. But they don't yet know all that they've found. Peter's character is about to be transformed as he realizes all he's found over the coming years. So they have found, but they don't know all that they've found. They've seen who the Messiah is. "Come and see," Jesus said, "and you will see." And they did see. But there's so much more that remains for them to see. And how much greater then will their joy be? If we think they're joyful now, how much joy when they've finally seen fully. We read in verse 43, "The next day, he decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip." And then we have this word, "And Jesus said to Philip, 'Follow me.'" Now, we don't have any idea where Philip is. He just showed up out of the blue. We don't know what Philip knows about Jesus. None of that's important. Here's what matters. Jesus found Philip. And then he called him to be among that little but growing group of those who had themselves found Churisco, him. We know that because what we read in verses 44 to 46. "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." So he's from the same city. There's connections here behind the scenes we don't all know about. But Philip found Nathanael, maybe when they arrived in Cana, because that's where they were on their way to, was Cana in Galilee. So that's where Nathanael was from. So maybe when they arrived, you know, Philip says, "I got to go first thing and find Nathanael." And he said to Nathanael, "We have found him. of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. We don't know what happened after Jesus called Philip to follow him. Again, we'd like to hear what happened. Jesus said, Follow me. And they must have talked because something happened that convinced Philip to go running off to find Nathanael as soon as they arrived in Galilee, in Cana. So apparently, Philip, in your handout, was left with no doubt in his heart. He had seen, he had judged for himself, Jesus really was the Messiah. And so just like Andrew, who went to find his brother Simon, Philip goes looking for Nathanael. And when he found him, he said to him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, that's the same thing as what Andrew said. Andrew said, We have found what? The Messiah. Now, Philip says it the same thing, but he says it in a different way. And doesn't this different way of saying it help us to see even more the true comprehensiveness of this Eureka? This is the one that even Moses was looking for. Moses was looking for this one. This is the one that all the prophets were always looking for. They were all looking for this one. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Elisha were all looking for this one. It's one they've all been seeking. Jesus said, What are you seeking? The same one Moses was seeking. Same one Isaiah and Elijah were seeking. It's one of whom they were all writing. And again, Philip isn't taking credit for the finding. When we hear about this Eureka, this finding, it's not Jesus going out and looking for Philip. It's he appeared, he's revealed himself, and we have now found. It's the joy. He's giving expression in your handout to his joy at finding the very thing that he, with all God's people, had most desired to find. So I ask you again, take a moment, try to imagine the full weight. Go ahead. Yeah, the uncontainable, and I chose that word because I think that's how it must have been, the uncontainable. And why? Not just an emotionally hyped up moment, but the reality, the reality of this fact. The uncontainable, exuberant joy of these words. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also all the prophets were writing. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So John does not record this. And as I said to our Nathanael this morning, I said, we're going to vindicate Nathanael this morning. Because John doesn't record this to tell us something about Nathanael's character. That's not the point. As though Nathanael was condescending, he was snobbish, he was sarcastic. Jesus is going to tell us in a moment the very opposite of all those things. So here's the problem. Nazareth, as we probably all know, is a small, backwards, no account, never named in any historical records village in Galilee. But so was Cana, the city where Nathanael was from. Cana was just as backwards, just as small, just as no account as Nazareth. So some people conclude, if Nathanael wasn't looking down from his superior position, some people conclude, well, there must have been like this rivalry, this small town rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. And I think that's just a little unnecessary. Nathanael saw in Nazareth a place just like that of his own upbringing. Nathanael knew where he came from. Nathanael knew he wasn't anything special. Nathanael never seen anyone else special come out of his own hometown. Nazareth was just like his hometown, and so he can't imagine anything good coming out of Nazareth, a place just like where he came out of. We have to understand good when he says, can anything good? He's not saying, can anything good, like a new invention, come out of Nazareth? No, we have to understand good in the light of what Philip just said he found. Isn't that the ultimate good? So when Nathanael says, can anything good, he means, can anything good like that? Can anything good like this, truly wonderful, like this, come out of Nazareth? And so you hear in Nathanael's voice, in his heart, you hear the hope, the willing, the wanting to believe it. But the skeptical realism, can this be? He's not being scornful. Banish that from our minds. I'm not saying he's not a sinner and couldn't have been, but that's not the point here. He's not being scornful. He's just expressing a realistic skepticism that very much longs to be proved wrong. And that's the thing. These disciples weren't just ignorant, naive, ready to be taken in by any latest imposter. There was a skepticism, a healthy, good skepticism. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet there was also a longing to be proved wrong, a longing to believe. And Philip knows that. So what does he say to Nathanael? He echoes the words of Jesus at the beginning of this passage. Come and see. And there we know. John expects us to understand that when Jesus first said to Andrew and the other disciple, come and you will see where I am staying, he meant a lot more than that. Now Nathanael, Philip says to Nathanael, echoing those very words, come and see. Do you think Philip has any doubts in his mind what conclusion Nathanael's going to come to? Philip doesn't have a single doubt. You can hear, you can just hear it. And his voice is so vivid, you can hear the exuberant, confident joy in his voice. Come and see for yourself, Nathanael. Come and see for yourself, Philip. And so Nathanael, because why? Why does Nathanael go? He doesn't say, I already told you. Did you not take my meaning? Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. No, Nathanael does long to see the Messiah. And because he does long to be proved wrong, and he's ready and willing to be proved wrong, he goes with Philip to see Jesus. Now we come to another amazing moment. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, truly, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus isn't saying Nathanael is some super spiritual saint, much less sinless. What's he saying? He's saying what we all ought to be. Here's a man without pretense, without hypocrisy, without pretending in his devotion to God. We read in the Psalms, chapter 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Not who is sinless, but who is forgiven because he's seen his sin and doesn't pretend he doesn't have it. Right? Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man like Nathanael, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, not because he has no iniquity, but because the Lord does not count it, because he's confessed and humbled himself sincerely and from the heart, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here is a genuine, sincere Israelite, and he's motivated in his faith and his obedience, not by selfish desires for what he can get, but by a true love for God. That's what we have in Nathanael. Nowhere else in all four Gospels, I looked this up, this is the only place where anyone is ever called an Israelite. So why do you think here Nathanael's called an Israelite? If we go back to the story of Jacob in the Old Testament, it's in many ways a story of deceit, conniving. So after Jacob tricked his father Isaac into giving him the blessing, Isaac said to Jacob's brother Esau, your brother came deceitfully. and has taken away your blessing. And this is what Esau said in response. Is he not rightly named Jacob, Yaakov? For he has cheated, deceived me, Yaakoveni. Same, there is a play on words. Jacob sounds like the word for deceit these two times. But what happened in the end? There was another change of name, wasn't there? God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel. And it was a sign of another transformation that God had worked and was going to work in Jacob, changing him from a man scheming and conniving to promote himself to a man clinging, holding on to God. Remember the wrestling, I won't let you go until you bless me. Clinging to God for the fulfillment of his promises. Right? Specifically, Jacob said, I will claim for myself these promises God has made. And in the end, he says, he realizes he can only cling to God who sovereignly gives those promises. So maybe when Jesus says, here is an Israelite, the only time anyone's ever called that in the Gospels, in whom there is no deceit, what he's saying is, here is an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob left. Here is one, truly, he's got a lot to learn yet, but here is one looking for God to bless his people, to fulfill his promises, not with all the selfish motives like you see in the Pharisees, like they want more of the political thing. No, here's an Israelite looking for God, and he might still have political ideas. But it's not selfish motives. He has a true devotion to God. And of course, that begs the question for you and for me. Do we have the same faith that Nathaniel had? Are we Israelites in whom there's no Jacob left? Because here's the thing. It's that sincere faith, precisely that sincere faith that enables Nathaniel to recognize. How did these disciples recognize Jesus? Because God had already worked in them a sincere and genuine faith. They had that faith, and so when they were confronted with the object of their faith, ultimately, the one they had always ultimately believed in and looked for, they recognized him. They saw. Do we have the sincere faith that Nathanael had? It's that sincere faith that enabled Nathanael to recognize in Jesus the one that he had been seeking, the one above all else he desired to find. Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Come and see. Come and see. I saw you." So we have to remember, sometimes just like, well, is Jesus just saying how cool this is? That he saw him sitting there? We have to remember, what is Jesus explaining? He's not explaining how he knows that Nathanael was a man on planet Earth at the time. He's explaining how he knows what's in Nathanael's inmost heart. So the point is not just that Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. The point is that he saw what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, what he was thinking under the fig tree, what he was longing for under the fig tree. In the Old Testament, the fig tree, it was a symbol of home. The shade of the fig tree in your yard was a place of peace. It was a place of rest. So it was the place you would go to sit and think, to meditate, to study the scriptures, to pray. Even more than that, life in the Messiah's kingdom was pictured in terms of all God's people sitting in peace and safety, each one under his vine and under his fig tree. So, we ask ourselves, what was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? What was he doing? Was he engaged in study, meditation on Scripture? Is it possible that he was praying? Is it possible, we don't know, but that he was praying specifically for the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, where each man would sit under his fig tree in peace and joy? Whatever it was that filled Nathanael's heart while he was sitting under the fig tree, Jesus saw him. And just like come and see meant more than just come and see in previous places, so here, when it says that Jesus saw him, it means more than that, just that he saw the man sitting under the tree. It means that Jesus saw and knew what was in his heart at that moment under the fig tree. And now Jesus is there, face to face with Nathanael. And Jesus has come to fulfill and to satisfy those longings of Nathanael's heart. Nathanael answered Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." See, how does Nathanael respond like that? Nathanael responds like that not just because Jesus told him that he happened to know he was sitting in a specific spot, but because Nathanael recognizes that Jesus is telling him, he knows what I was just thinking, what I was longing for, what I was praying for, what I was looking for, what I was seeking. He knows that, and now here he is, the one that I most desired to find. Now, I've written all this out. You can read along, or you can just listen, because I want us to put all this together now as we come to the end of it. So think of it like this. After asking Andrew and the other disciple, unnamed disciple, Jesus asked them, "What are you seeking?" Jesus said to them, "Come and see." After they came and saw, Andrew went and found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found Kyrisko, the Messiah." After Jesus found Philip, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Kyrisko, the Messiah, the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." When Nathanael expressed his doubtful amazement that anything so good could come out of Nazareth, Philip answered, echoing Jesus' words, "Come and see." After Nathanael came and saw, we see him. This is the moment we've been waiting for. In a sense, you know, John has skipped over telling us about the moment when they realized what they had found, Andrew and the other unnamed disciple. He didn't tell us about the moment Philip realized what he had found. But now with Nathanael, instead of telling us after the fact, instead of seeing him after the fact, telling someone else what he found, just like Andrew and like Philip, we see Nathanael in the very moment of his finding. In that very moment when he recognizes, that moment of recognition, it's a spiritual recognition, and yet there's the man before him. He recognizes in Jesus that one who makes the finding of anything else to be no longer of any significance at all. At all. We see Nathanael in the moment of his finding. And it's like John says, "I'm going to save it for now," and then he gives it to us. When he confesses Jesus to be the one in whom the deepest desires of his heart are all satisfied and fulfilled. And we'll say that in a moment. We're going to see next week that Nathanael is speaking way more truly than he knows, by far. So he says what he says, but he still doesn't know what he's saying. Not fully. He still can't know all that he has found. There's still so much more for him to see. Next week, you will see greater things. You will see greater things than these, Jesus will say to Nathanael in verse 50. And how much greater then will his joy be? See, their joy in this moment is just the beginning. But it's a joy that will deepen. It's a finding that will continue. It's a joy and happiness that will grow. The more and the more and the more Jesus is revealed for who he really is to them. In the meantime, though, that does not take away from the joy of this moment. Because as an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, Nathanael has seen truly, if not fully yet. He has seen truly. He has found in that most comprehensive of all Eurekas, the one that his soul loves. Look what he says. He says, Rabbi, and here he says it directly to Jesus and repeats it twice. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's Nathanael's, I have found. So there's two things we need to remember here. First, and that's the proper order. First, they are seeing in a way that we cannot. They are finding in a unique way that we don't today. And so we look back and we see that here is the transition in this moment and all of this finding and seeing and seeking and all of this that happens. Here is the transition from the old to the new. From the days of promise and preparation to the days of completion and fulfillment. But then there's also this. Throughout the rest of this gospel, we also are invited. So understand that you personally are invited to come and see. To see for yourself. To be those in whom, by God's grace, there is no deceit, and who can say together and individually that we have found in Jesus what our hearts were seeking. The one that our souls love. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we just look at this, all these different moments piling up in this story, in this account, that you cause us to rejoice in this moment 2,000 years ago, even apart from anything today, this moment when they came and saw for themselves. And help us, O Lord, to share their joy as we have also found Jesus and found him to be the promised Messiah. Lord, I pray that we can say truly that the desires of our hearts, the deepest, strongest desires of our hearts, have all been met and fulfilled in him. We thank you for the joy and the graciousness of Jesus when he said, come and you will see. We thank you for the beauty and the power of his words when he said, before Philip called you, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. Thank you that in that moment he was telling Nathanael that he had come to be the satisfaction of the one that he had longed for and desired. Lord, help us then to be able to confess with Nathanael. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who cannot share in that joy, who cannot exuberantly give expression to the finding of the one Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote about, that you would find them today by your sovereign grace, cause them to see and to believe and to be satisfied in Christ. And Lord, for all of us who by your grace have rejoiced in that most comprehensive of all eurekas, who have found Jesus, who have come and who have seen, help us for the rest of our lives to be coming and seeing. Help us to recognize that though we have found, it's impossible in this life to know all that we have found, or to exhaust all that there is to see. In the beauties of our Savior. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.